depending on God, would you turn with me this evening to part of that chapter we read, Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. And I want us, with God's help, to look at verses 39 to 43, the conversion of the dying thief, Luke 23 and verses 39 to 43. I'm sure the circumstances surrounding this amazing conversion are known and well known to all of us, the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it really is an amazing conversion. And when Brother Chris asked me to come here tonight to preach, and he said, look, we have a gospel sermon on Sunday evenings. This was the portion of God's word which came to my mind, and I never tire of this account of the conversion of this dear man who was about to enter into eternity. The events leading to the crucifixion are striking and frankly awful, aren't they? And we know the trial was a travesty, the sentence was unjust. Even Pilate said he had found that the Lord Jesus Christ had done nothing wrong at all, but still through weakness and through politics, he determined and accepted that Jesus Christ must be crucified. And I wanted to notice that the Lord Jesus was actually crucified between two malefactors, two criminals. And really that was the value that the religious authorities and the people put on him. You know, sometimes when famous people die, there's a special service, maybe in Westminster Abbey or St. Paul's, and you come there by special invitation. And the worth of the person is known by the people who are invited, aren't they, to come to the actual funeral service. Well, this was the worth that the religious authorities put on Jesus Christ. Well, he's not worth more than to be crucified and meet his end in the company of two criminals. Unless we should think that that was just a one-off instance, then I would say to you this evening, dear friends, that really this country and this society of ours behaves no differently towards the Lord Jesus Christ, and how his person and his name and his teachings and his warnings and this gospel are valued. Just think of the religious festivals of Christmas and Easter, and just think how the Lord Jesus Christ is basically sidelined. And I can assure you I don't watch them, but if you were to glance, for example, on Good Friday, what the television offers, and you just see that sometimes some of the most wicked and blasphemous and godless films possible are televised on a Good Friday. And it's as though he must just be deemed as nothing worth. But then if we can come home, right close home, I can remember a time in my life that even though I was brought up to go to chapel and went twice on a Sunday, three times every first Sunday, and Sunday school twice, morning and afternoon, really he played no part in my life at all. And I didn't value him in any real way. But it is a sad commentary, isn't it, that the world deemed Jesus Christ was fit to die between two criminals. And yet, that's the value that we by nature put on Jesus Christ. And then we read that the rulers began to sneer and to scoff. There's something so hard, isn't there, in their attitude. They'd got their way. The one who they hated, Jesus of Nazareth, was nailed to a cross. As they saw it, they'd achieved their ends. He was suffering incredible agony. But did that soften them? Did that move them? No. All they could do was to be sarcastic and say, look, if you are the Christ, save yourself and us. It's awful, isn't it? I mean, when you see, if we were to see our worst enemy in pain, I hope we would try and help them. I hope we would try and comfort them. But such was the rage and unbelief and the hardness of hearts of the rulers that all they did was they wanted to add to the pain and to the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, what had happened was that Pilate had insisted that a statement, a superscription should be written above the head of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the King of the Jews. And it's striking that it was written in Greek and Latin and Hebrew. In other words, this statement was to be able to be read by anybody. So even the Roman soldier who probably didn't know any Hebrew, any Aramaic, he would know Latin. So he would be able to read it. And in a sense, without Pilate realizing it, he was actually bringing out a wonderful truth of the gospel, that it's for all nations, it's for all people. And this statement, this is the King, is a message for the whole world. And so Jesus is nailed to a cross and crucified. And next to him are these two malefactors, these two criminals. Now, they were hardened men, weren't they? You can tell that because they were so hard that they themselves began to jeer at the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this man who Jesus saved was not the sort of man you would want to live in your road. Mr. Farage has made some comments about Romanians living next door to him. We won't go into that by any means. We're still a million miles away from that. But I tell you what, this is the sort of man you would want to live in your road. Mothers withdraw their children ever closer to them and say, whatever you do, don't have anything to do with that dreadful man. This man would have been beaten and stripped. He would have been covered with blood through the nails and through the beating and dirt, and he was dying an excruciating death, and his life hung by a thread. The gaping hole of hell was waiting to receive him. Shortly, he would have to meet his maker. But the only one who could help him, he scoffed at and scorned. Remember that the remedy was right next to him, Jesus Christ. But he was so far gone in sin, so darkened and hardened, that the only one who could help him, he despised, he rejected with his friend. Now you could say, well, surely he didn't know anything about Jesus. Well, I don't know what he knew about Jesus, but he lived in Palestine, where the scriptures were expounded in the synagogues. And he must have known that they existed. He would have known that synagogues existed. And because Palestine was a hugely religious state, in the sense that the law of God was outwardly observed, so that from Friday evening to Saturday evening, there was a day of rest. So even that would have been a weekly witness to him, that there's something more than this life. And yet, however much or however little he knew, he had turned his back completely on it, hadn't he? So as far as we knew, could tell, this was one of the most hopeless cases you could have. And it's really sad when you see people coming to their end and they're as hard as nails. When I was pastor at Betherston, in the earliest time of my pastorate, I went to see somebody who had been brought up at Betherston. And she hadn't gone to Betherston since her marriage. and she was dying of liver cancer. And I thought, well, I will go and see her. And she was sort of polite to me. And she was in the next bed to one of my aunties, who was a wonderful believer, who's now in glory. And I said to this person, I won't give her name, but I said to this person, look, before I go, I'd like to read and pray with you. And she said, I'd rather you didn't. And I remember the look on my auntie's face. She said, her heart went white and she was so hurt. And I mean, you can't press it. You can't force it, can you? But I went away and I was so, so sad that all that Sunday school teaching, all that faithful ministry she would have heard, and now she was entering eternity and she was still saying, no, no, no. Now, I wonder if there's anybody here like that, that although you're here, you're still saying, no, no, no. Pray God will change that. And then something quite amazing happened to this man. He began to repent. It's amazing, isn't it? I wonder why that was. Well, we can say for one thing for certain, it was the Holy Spirit. We must trace it back to the influence and the power of the Holy Spirit. That power which comes from above, God the Holy Spirit. He began to change this man's heart and mind. For suddenly he realized who the man on the cross in the middle was. Flesh and blood did not reveal it, but the Holy Spirit. You must be born again. You must be born again. And so for all that happened, we trace it back to this great source, the work of the Holy Spirit. And that is why any church which evangelizes, and I know you do here, above all pray for the power of the Holy Spirit. I've sometimes said to my own dear people at Betherston that we can talk so much about the means of evangelism and the techniques, I don't like that word, but the techniques of evangelism. But actually, if only we could realise that the real problem is that men and women are born in trespasses and sins, like I was, like you was. And what is needed is nothing less than the Holy Spirit to change people's hearts. And maybe if we spent more time on praying than we do on discussing how we should do things, then maybe we might see more prosperity, mightn't we? But then I'm going to leave this thought with you. Was there anything else that God may have used to change him? Now, I'm just going to leave this thought with you because I can't prove this, but it is something that I believe is a tenable argument to use. You see, this was not the first time that Jesus spoke on the cross, was it? What did we read tonight? What did Jesus say? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Now I'm told by godly scholars that the usual scene around a crucifixion was this, that the criminals who were being, the malefactors who were being crucified, would so often express themselves to the taunts of the crowd with oaths and curses. In other words, they would hit back. As the crowd taunted them, they would hit back. I remember on the news seeing the moments before Saddam Hussein was hanged, and he was waiting over the, he was waiting literally with this gaping hole to be hanged. And there were people below waiting to receive him who started shouting abuse and laughing at him. And what did he do? He shouted abuse at them. Now, that was what used to happen at a crucifixion. But what did the Lord Jesus do? He did the very reverse, didn't he? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And the difference would have been absolutely striking. The response of Jesus to the crowd and the response of the malefactors to the crowd. I just leave this thought with you. I wonder how telling that was to the dying thief. Remember, Jesus also said, when he saw Mary and John at the cross, not thinking of his own needs and awful agony, he was concerned that Mary was going to be well looked after when he had gone. So he said, Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. So everything about Jesus Christ on the cross was showing and radiating his perfect heart of love, even for his enemies. Now I say this because it's through that love and compassion where the Lord works. It is very difficult to preach the gospel to your neighbour if you're always having rows with him or her, isn't it? It's very difficult to witness at work to any of your workmates when all you're doing is falling out with them and showing a bad temper. And you could expand that. I tell you that the gospel field which the Lord uses is when his people show love, show compassion. I remember many years ago when my mum and dad moved to Bedfordshire in November 1962, and I didn't go with them. I commenced employment with the Kent County Council at Maidstone in that July, and frankly I wanted my freedom as well. And I thought it would be rather good. So I didn't go. Did move with Mum and Dad that time. And I really loved Bedfordshire and I really loved Kent. I just didn't want to go. Much as though I love my Mum and Dad and my family. Well, of course, I would go to chapel. And then I found that my Mum and Dad were getting anxious letters from some of my aunts. And it would be like, Dear Mercy and Javis, that's my Mum and Dad's name. We are grieved to have to tell you this, but your Peter is doing this and doing that. And so the letters would come thick and fast. And of course, what would happen is they would see me on a Sunday at chapel, and I've got lots of friends, and things did get out of hand. I don't commend myself, but I'm not quite sure I deserved all those letters. So I thought, well, the best thing I can do is stay away from chapel. And so I did. And then the ultimate sanction happened. I got a message saying, Peter, your granddad wants to see you. And my granddad was Herbert Dawson, and I loved him, but he was not a shrinking violet. And so I thought, well, I better go and see him. And I thought, no, Peter, you have done it now. You are for the absolute high jump. So I went into his study and sat down, and do you know all he did? He said, now, Peter, how you getting on at work? Tell me what you're doing. And so we had this chat. And he just put his arm around me at the end and said, look, Peter, any time you come to chapel, you'll be most welcome. I'll be so glad to see you. Not one word of rebuke, not one telling off. And it broke my heart, and I started coming back to chapel. So even I have had to have love shown to me in the preaching of the gospel. I'll just leave that with you because to me it is a really important point. That's what God uses so often to soften us. And what a lesson for us. Love and compassion is the vehicle Jesus works in to save us and others. And how we need that when we share the gospel. The fourth point I'd make this evening is this, that we can see what this man then did. he says, I'm a sinner. One of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. In Matthew, it's made very clear that originally both of them joined in that insult to Jesus Christ. But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly? For we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. He said, look, we are here because we deserve it. This is the logical and justifiable end of the sort of life that we've led. But this man, Jesus, he doesn't deserve to be here because he has done nothing amiss. We suffer justly for our sins. And I want you to notice this. He didn't make any excuses for his life. He didn't blame his upbringing or background, but only himself. Now, I want to be very careful here because sometimes children have the most horrendous experiences which can really scar them for life. And I'm not minimizing that at all. Please don't think I am. I've certainly had to deal with 3 or 4 people who were converted at Betherston who'd gone through that. So, of course, I don't minimize it. But at the end of the day, when we want to be saved, we have got to come to this point. Look, whatever our background may have been, we actually are a sinner. And we're a sinner because we have a sinful heart. And we have to get to that point. No excuses, Lord. No excuses. I can't, in the end, excuse the fact that I'm a sinner. So he didn't blame his upbringing or background, but only himself. And that's where we all need to be brought. And it's a big thing to truly say, I'm a sinner. Have you noticed, dear friends, how in these last 10 years or so, this very word sin is increasingly being lost from preaching. All sorts of different words are being used now to describe sin. And all of them, in a sense, make us the victim. All of them do. And so ministers and some Christians seem to be very hesitant in saying, well, look, actually you're a sinner and that's why you need saving. People put all sorts of different labels, don't they, on wrongdoing. If somebody commits a most horrendous murder and you listen to it on the radio, a report, and then they will go to a so-called expert and will say, you know, how do we explain this? They won't say, well, actually, the problem is that this man had a really rotten heart, a sinful heart. They'll say, well, you can explain it like this, and they'll go to some event from his background. This is probably what he was like. And so amazingly and astonishingly and quite disgracefully, all of a sudden, that murderer is also a victim of his circumstances, some genetic makeup which he can't actually help. You see, we're living in a society where we can't, even in this basic fundamental matter, take responsibility for ourselves and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I'm a sinner. This man, Dad, says, we indeed justly. I hope there's nobody here too proud to say, actually, I'm a sinner. And then he feared God. He said to his friend, or his fellow criminal, dost not thou fear God, seeing we are in the same condemnation? Now, what he was saying was, look, the thought of eternity and how very soon he would be entering into it gripped him. He think, well, look, there is a God. And actually, before the sun sets, I'm going to have to meet him. And he was scared. He was afraid. Now, can I say this? There might be somebody here and you wonder whether you're a Christian. And maybe you've never felt that in any great degree. Well, I don't want you to be concerned about it, because the Lord does work in all sorts of different ways. You cannot lay down railway lines and say the Lord has got to always travel on a coach in conversion between these railway lines. The Lord is sovereign. But you will have something of the fear of the Lord, the acknowledgement that there is a God, and actually I'm not fit to meet him. I know that, and I need my sins forgiven. This man didn't dare blaspheme anymore, did he? He didn't dare anymore scoff. The reality of eternity was too strong. But then there's something else, isn't there? My fifth point. He had very great faith given to him. And it was amazing faith. Think of who he was. Think of what he'd done. Think of what he'd been doing just a little while ago. But the fact that he was able to ask the Lord Jesus Christ to do something for him showed that he believed that Jesus had a love for sinners. That Jesus had a love for sinners. He must have done, mustn't he? Or else he wouldn't dare have asked the Lord to say, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. He must have realized, I can go to Jesus because he does love sinners. Now, there's anybody here this morning, however old or however young, and you haven't grasped that, and you say, well, I daren't go because my prayers are no good. I struggle with reading my Bible. And if only you knew what went on in my heart, I daren't come to Jesus. I say to you, dear friend, please ask the Lord to show you and help you to believe that he does love sinners. And he'll welcome you with open arms. He doesn't expect you to have anything. He doesn't expect you to have a particular word or anything like that. But the very fundamental truth of being saved is that we come because we have this hope, this simple trust that unworthy as we are, Jesus is a Saviour who loves sinners. And then he believed that the Lord Jesus Christ was willing to answer his prayer and have mercy on him. You know what mercy is, don't you? God not giving us what we deserve. What did this man deserve? Well, he deserved utter condemnation, didn't he? But he didn't. He was not given what he deserved, and that's mercy. And do you know what grace is? When God gives us what we don't deserve. That's the difference between mercy and grace. Mercy is God doesn't give us what we deserve, but grace is God giving us what we don't deserve. It's full salvation. I love those two words, mercy and grace. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ is willing to have mercy on all of us here. And then I want us to remember that he believed that the Lord Jesus Christ was able to save him and to hear his prayer. But the Lord Jesus Christ was weakened on the cross. To human eyes, he was helpless. We know he wasn't. But he didn't despise this man on the middle cross, nailed there, also bleeding, also having been tortured, with his cruel crown of thorns on him. But he saw what the religious leaders didn't see. that in this man is salvation. And he was able and then he saw who Christ was. He says, Lord, remember me when you come, when thou comest into thy kingdom. What a lovely prayer that is. Lord, remember me. What faith, what insight, what a prayer. And that's how simple being saved is. You must believe me, dear friends, when I say this, you do not have to have a great long conversion experience. Sometimes people do go through the mill a long time, and I certainly don't quarrel with that or despise it. But what I'm saying is that at the end of the day, everybody is brought to this one essential point. Lord, save me. Lord, save me. Lord, have mercy on me. Lord, forgive my sins. Now, if you're here this evening and you say, well, actually, I can't lay claim to great things, but I know in my heart there is now this desire that Jesus Christ will be my Lord and my Saviour, that he will dwell by faith into my heart, in my heart. I just want him to be that. Then I'm going to say to you, God has already done a very, very, very great thing for you. And don't you dare despise it. And I say that because you weren't born like that, were you? You weren't born like that. So why the difference? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. So be encouraged. Don't rely on your experience, but just be encouraged. Only believe. And thou shalt see that Christ is all in all to thee. Now, time's nearly gone. I must close. Now, what was the Lord's answer? He says, verily, verily, that is truly, truly, I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. See, the dying thief said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. There was the faith. He saw Jesus, that man on the cross, as the coming king. He would come into his kingdom. He was the king. And so the dying thief says, Lord, when you come, when you return, when you come, please remember me. When you come to take up your kingdom, please don't forget this poor, wretched criminal who died next to you on the cross. Wonderful prayer. But the Lord said to him, actually, you aren't going to have to wait till I return to assume my kingdom on this earth. Today, you shall be with me in paradise. Now, this word paradise, of course, it goes back to the Garden of Eden. But the original referred to the walled gardens of Persian kings. That's what they were called. Paradise. So when a king wanted to honor one of his subjects, he would invite them to walk with him in his garden in the cool of the day. So to be able to actually receive that invitation, the king had got to give it to you. And he didn't just dish it out to all and sundry. It was a signal sign of honor. Think of Buckingham Palace garden party to a degree. Well, you can't just say, well, here's a Buckingham Palace garden party. I'll go there this afternoon. No, you've got to have an invite. And you've got to take your invitation. And not that I've actually been, but my oldest sister did go a little while ago. There's an invitation and there's the security checks. And then you're allowed in to Buckingham Palace and to the garden. And you can enjoy the garden party. So it was a signal honour for a king to invite any of his subjects into paradise, this walled garden where he would walk with them. And of course, this goes back, doesn't it, to the Garden of Eden. That was an earthly paradise because there God walked with Adam and Eve. And then in Revelation chapter 2, paradise refers to heaven. It means the restoration of an intimate personal relationship with God that existed in Eden before the fall. And so what the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, look, you're going to have this intimate personal relationship with me in paradise. You are. And it's going to be today. All, effectively, all that sin that has so marred your life, look, it's all been dealt with. It's all forgiven. No more will it come between me and you and my Father and you. You are going to enjoy the most wonderful, intimate communion with me in paradise. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures evermore. So the dying thief wouldn't have to wait for the return of Jesus, but would enter into that blessed state as soon as he died. Think of it in this way. The dying thief woke up in a prison. At noon he hung dying on a cross, but by sundown he was in paradise. What a day. What a day. What a saviour in Jesus. And what a promise. He will in no wise cast out all those that come unto God by him. Dear friends, I do hope all of us here will know the Lord as our Saviour before we enter eternity. May God add his blessing. Amen.